Take a seat, everybody. To start off today, I want us to think, just take a minute to think about what we just did. The last 16 minutes. We have spent the last 16 minutes singing love songs to God. That's a little weird, right? It's quite normal to me. I've been a church guy my whole life. That's just how I was raised. But when I turned into a teenager and I started thinking about it, I had to kind of think about, what is it that we're doing? Why are we doing this? Just because it's nice to sing songs? Okay, it is. Music's nice. But what is it that we're doing? Why are we worshiping God? What's the point? Why worship? Our word for worship, I want to dig into it. It comes from an old English word, worth-ship. You can kind of hear how that turned into worship. Worth-ship is a relationship that you have with something that you value. I value my wife, Kay, and in that way, I worth-ship her, that I value her to the degree that she's valuable, which is pretty high. And nowadays, our word worship mostly means specifically the thing that you value the most. The thing that's at the top of your list, the thing that all of your life revolves around, your one thing, your one thing. And when I look around the real world, I see a lot of valuable things, and I value them accordingly. But the most valuable thing that blows everything else out of the water is God. That's what it means to worship. It means that we're putting God, this particular person with a particular story, we're putting God at the very top of our list. And our relationship with him is called worship. And one way that that gets expressed is in music and in prayer. That's why we do this. That's what worship is for. One thing I noticed when I started thinking about worship as a teenager was, why does God need so many compliments? When you read the Bible, one of the things that really does rise up to the top is that it is incredibly important to God that we praise him. It's like, is he insecure? Does he just need us to prop up his ego and tell him that we think he's great and that'll hold him for another week and then we come back and do it again? But as I thought through it, I realized that's not it at all. God is not the one who needs us to worship. We are the ones who need us to worship. Because if the universe revolves around God, and it really does, the real world, if we put something else at the top of our list in our minds, everything is going to get skewed. We're going to be running into things because our vision of reality is not right, is not accurate. But when you put God at the center, where he actually is, and when your mind fits with the real world that's around you, everything else falls into place. At the time when I was a teenager, I kind of had to take that on faith. It's been a couple of years since I was a teenager, and I have found that it has really worked out, that it's true. That's how I prove God. Proof is just in the life that results from worshiping him. So that was all kind of a philosophical answer to why we worship. Let's go deeper. Today we're going to read Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. Around 45 AD, there was a church in a city called Ephesus. It's in Turkey. It's still there. And the churches there had asked their friend Paul to give them kind of a Christianity 101 class. Like, they wanted him to wrap it up in a bow, right, so that they could just, like, read it and, like, have the main points covered. And his response was to write them this letter. And that's what Ephesians is. It's a Christianity 101, kind of a textbook. I'd like to recommend reading it. It'll take you less than 20 minutes. I mean, for real, it's pretty short. And it gives you the whole package. That was Paul's intent. It's really good. We've got Bibles on the back if you don't have a Bible. If you want to grab one of those, Ephesians is on page 798. It's the same thing that I'm using up here. So I recommend that. I think it's so good. So good. So when Paul starts this textbook of his, there's like two verses where he says, "Hey, everybody, I'm Paul. Hey, hi." And then starting at verse 3, he explodes in worship. I mean, it's like one of the most energetic that you ever see Paul. He is breathless trying to get this out because he is so excited about it. The words cannot come out fast enough. And this, what is that, 11 verses? It's all one sentence in the Greek. It's terrible grammar. Paul cannot be bothered with grammar and punctuation and other pesky things like that because he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about God. And he is just breathless and so on fire. And it's a 215-word sentence. It's a terrible sentence. It is a glorious mess of a sentence. And it is the most beautiful thing you will ever read. I'm very excited about today. I'm gonna come out and say this is the best sentence in the Bible. Not grammatically. But as far as it's a thing that causes me to worship, I can't not when I hear this. So, I hope I blow your mind today. And really what that means is God is going to blow your mind, because that's who God is. He's just that good. Okay, here we go. So, as I start, I want to give you a Bible tip. This is the sentence, the single sentence, 215 words. When you want to read any passage in the Bible, your first thing to do is to read it through. It's usually going to be a chunk about this size. Read it through a few times, 3 to 5 times at least, and do it slowly. And one of the things to notice as you do, and you will naturally notice the repetitions. That if you read through this, find the words that get repeated, the phrases that get repeated. Sometimes it could be a concept that is repeated using different words. That's one of your first things that you want to look for, because it gives you a clue to what the author is talking about. And when I was reading this through, I actually did this, I noticed a repetition. That it was blah, 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 God did something to the praise of his glorious grace. Blah, 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 God did another thing for the praise of his glory. And blah, 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 God did something to the praise of his glory. And what that means is that God is glorious. Glory means bright with splendor. Like when you walk in a room, everybody can feel it. That's glory. And the most glorious thing there is God. God wants us to notice, because if we don't, our life is going to be upside down and confusing and harder than it has to be. God wants a good life for us. And when we notice how glorious he is, when he blows our minds as he ought to, everything else falls into place. And when you notice the gloriousness of God, what happens from you naturally is praise. My wife is the neatest person I know, and the most natural thing in the world for me is to say love songs to her. And I like to think I do that sometimes. She usually rolls her eyes at me when I sing, because it's usually some really cheesy song. But that's what this is about. When we see God accurately, and when we put him at the center of our lives, worship is what comes out of us, praise. And God does a lot of things for us so that we will praise him, because we need to. It is the most important thing we will ever do, because it reorients all of life. All right, let's get deep in. Why are we worshiping? Why worship? Here's where Paul starts. He doesn't tell us to worship, he just dives right in. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He doesn't tell us to worship here. He doesn't like, you guys ought to be worshiping. No, he just does it because he can't not. And that's how he starts his textbook. That's how central worship is. And what we praise is not just any God. I think that's important to notice. People can have lots of different kinds of gods in our imagination or just something that we value too much. But the God that we're praising here is a very specific God. We're praying and worshiping and praising the person that Jesus was talking to and that when he prayed, and the one that he called Father. He called him Abba, which is it's an affectionate term. It's one of the first words a baby learns. When a baby speaks, he speaks about his parents. And he says, Ima, for mom. You see how that's easy for a baby to say. And to his dad, he says, Abba. Babies can make those kinds of noises. It's the first word that babies learn. And that's who God is to us. Abba. Abba, Abba, Abba. Think Papa. Like that. So there's all these blessings that somehow when God gave us Jesus, he gave us everything somehow. When he gave us Jesus, Jesus brought heaven to earth with him. So in a very real way, what this is telling us is that you and I, yeah, we're on earth. We're also in heaven. Heaven isn't future for us. The fullness of heaven is still in the future for us. Heaven is here right now. Wherever you are, God is there. Wherever you go, heaven is there because Jesus brought it here. And this is now where it is. It doesn't mean that life is perfect. It means that God is invading the earth and slowly, in his own very gentle way, filling it with good. And you and I, we're at the front lines of that. We're the ones who have had our minds blown by God. And that is why we worship. All right, so this is his thesis statement, his overall. So now he's going to get into what are these blessings that he's talking about? What has God blessed us with that should be evoking worship from us? He's going to tell us three things, and we're going to read them. This is probably my favorite part of the sentence. For he chose us in him. Why do we worship God? Because he chose us in Jesus. That's who him is. For he chose us in Jesus before the creation of the world, before all of it. And he chose that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. You might think of the words holy and blameless as meaning that you're really good at following rules. That's kind of how it's been communicated, and that's totally off. Holy means whole. Wholeness, holistic, health. All of those come from this word, holy. God is whole and unbroken. So much so that he is amazing and special. Special beyond special because of his wholeness. We've never met someone as alive as God. Never. Nothing even comes close. And blameless means functional. It means that you're not broken. A blameless car is one that's brand new and all the features still work. That's a blameless car. What God chose is that you would function, that you would not be broken, that you would be whole and full of life as he is full of life. God chose you to be that. And that's what he's doing right now. And it's the story of your life. And he chose us not only to be whole and functional, he chose us to be in his sight. One of the greatest Hebrew blessings that you can say in the Old Testament is, may God turn his face toward you. May the gaze of God fall upon your face and illuminate you. Like a father looking at his child. Or a mother looking at her baby. God chose you to be that person. In his sight, functional and alive and holy and whole. All right, going to move on. There's 215 words to get through. So he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. First of all, some people get thrown off by the word predestined. It's not that big a deal. It's that he made a destination for us to get to. And that destination is Jesus. That destination was set before the creation of the world. That's what that means. Don't get hung up on it. So there's a story that we need to hear, that we need to tell with this. That when God gave us Jesus, he gave us adoption. And here's a mental image of God that I think will help you. It helps me very much. If you like tea, you can change this to tea. But God, the thing, the being that we call God, is a relationship. I have a friend who likes to talk about God as a beautiful mind. And that's good, but it's not good enough. God is a beautiful relationship between a father and a son. The father and the son. The foundation of reality is love, and the love that they share. And the stamp of that is something that we can find on every atom in the universe. The bond that they share between father and son. And their love together is so unique and so incredible and so full that it's actually a whole nother person. The Bible gets into that in other places. But that's your image. And these three, imagine them sitting at a kitchen table. This is my vision of the throne of God. The throne of God is a kitchen table. It is cozy. It's always early morning with sun coming through the window. These three together, being so happy about being together. Have you ever experienced that? I mean, just being with friends and getting into like a conversation that's so good that you never want it to stop. And you end up being awake until like 4 o'clock in the morning, because even though you're so tired, you just don't want to stop that conversation because it's that good. When that's so special, because when we experience that, we're experiencing God. We're tasting what the life of God is, this togetherness and affection and love. God isn't a person far away who's loving himself. I think a lot of times we have that image. It's totally false. No, it's this. It's persons who love each other in a bond so great and so all-encompassing that it would be inaccurate to say that there's three separate beings here. No. There's a singular God who is these three. One being, three persons, is the technical phrasing for it. We call it the Trinity. It is beautiful, and I hope it blows your mind today. So that's my mental image. And what Paul's telling us here in this phrase is that, okay, there's the kitchen table, and there's three chairs, right? So think like three bears. There's a chair labeled Father. That's where the Father sits. There's a chair labeled Son, and that's where the Son sits. And there's a chair that labeled Spirit, and that's where the Spirit sits, okay? And of course, they're having coffee because that's my idea of heaven. And what Paul is saying is that one day they had a conversation. And they sat down for breakfast for their coffee, and the Holy Spirit's like, hey, what are we going to do today? We have so much fun every single day. What are we going to do today? What's it going to be? They discuss it a bit. And the father one pipes up. He's like, you know, I've been having an idea. He turns to his son, loves his son, warmth and affection like you could never imagine. And he says, son, I love being your dad. I love being a dad to you. It is so good. I kind of want to adopt. Having you is so great, I want more. So what if we make some people and have them sit in that chair with you so that they can be a part of this? This is so good. I want to share it. And that's when the idea was invented that maybe there could be something other than God. That was when God had the idea to create something. And that's why he created it. Because he wanted you, before the creation of the world, he chose you, that your destiny is to sit at this table in the Son's chair and to have the gaze of your Father upon you. Always. Unending. That sounds attractive to us. That sounds nice because that's what we were made for. It's like if you've never tasted food and you're always hungry, and then food comes and you eat it and you're like, oh, that's what I was hungry for. Okay, that's what this is. You were made to sit at this table and drink whatever you want. I think they would even let you have tea because God is gracious and he allows strange things. He predestined us. He gave us a place we're going, and that place is sonship, adoption, through Jesus Christ, that somehow we would become part of the Son, so that we would be with them at this table. And he did this because he wanted to, because it sounded neat. He did it in accordance with his pleasure and will. Didn't have to do this. Didn't have to create. They were doing fine. They've always had a good time. They did this because they thought it would be neat and that it would fill them with pleasure and that it would fill us with pleasure and joy. And why did he do this? To the praise of his glorious grace. He did this and blessed us so enormously with the sonship thing. It should blow your mind. If it's not, you're not paying attention to it. Pay attention. He did this so that you would praise him and that because of that, your life would work. And you would be functional, whole, and just amazing. That's why you exist, and that's why God did this. So that you could be amazing, and that he could enjoy you. One of the ancient Christian curriculums, sort of a Christianity 101, it's been around hundreds of years, and part of it, the teacher asks, what is the chief end of the human race? And the student replies, to worship God and enjoy him forever. That's pretty good. That's what we're for, and that's what's being said here. He did all of this good stuff to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us when he gave us Jesus, the one he loves, the Son himself being one of us. Ah, that's so good. All right, moving on. Adoption, that's the first one. Next one. In him, in Jesus, we have something. We have redemption through his blood, for the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. Something I learned from this is the part that I had to think through for a while. Redemption is an ancient concept that actually has to do with slavery. Back in the day, if you got deeply, deeply into debt and you sold all of your stuff trying to pay off the debt and it's all gone and you still have to pay it, your only choice was to sell yourself and that you yourself would become the property of the person that you owe money to and that would be how you repay it. Like, you know, otherwise they'd just kill you. And when that happened, I mean, it would be a tragic thing for someone to go through. But if a family member found out, like, oh, wow, Cousin Joe is in slavery, we got to fix this, that's what family does, the family would do everything they could to raise enough money to buy you back. And it would be a very large sum, but they would do it. And what they would do is they would buy you back out of slavery, and the word for that is redemption. It's like if you pawn something in a pawn shop, you know, it sits there until you're able to redeem it. To give the money so that you can get the thing back. That's what redemption is. The thing about adoption is that it's costly. I've never adopted I know many of us here has, but it's not cheap. It's not easy. It costs you. It costs blood, sweat, and tears to adopt. My sister and her husband, about 20 years ago, adopted my nephew, Isaac. He's one of the coolest people I know. And it cost them. Like, just the work of getting him, the anxiety and worry of becoming attached to this baby and not being sure that they would get him. I was like, wow, I can barely imagine what that would be like. But they went through with it. When he first came to them as a baby, he had some cocaine in his system, which is a terrible thing for a baby to have to go through. When they adopted him, they had to go through it too. My sister has a glorious head of silver hair, and she has earned every single one of them. And Isaac is the one who caused plenty of them for her. It costs you something to adopt a child. You have to redeem them out of the bad situation that they're in and bring them into a good situation. That's what redemption is. So when God gave us Jesus, yeah, he gave us adoption. And part of that was that he had to redeem us. He had to give us redemption. The tragedy of the human situation is that we, without God, we're enslaved to sin and death. And if you're not sure about that, here's my advice. Go try to stop doing those things. Stop sinning. Stop dying. You will very quickly find out how free you are. Try to stop. Try to not die. Try to not sin. It's an experiment. Go try it. You'll find out how much you need this buying back, this redemption. And for buying you back to pay this price, this costly price, it cost God his life. And we'll talk about that some other time, but it was that costly. And God was happy to give it. And when he did, he gave us something more. He didn't just save us or me. He saved us as part of an overall plan to get everybody. It's not just some people that are meant to be in that chair with Jesus. All of this, and not just us, but everything. Let's read this. With all wisdom and understanding, in the act of redemption, he made known to us the mystery of his will, brought us into his plan, made us a part of the project. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, just because he wanted to, didn't have to, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth. God did this not just to redeem you, not just to bring you into that chair, but to bring all people and all things into that chair. This entire universe that God made and that God loves, your pets, people you don't like, the mountains, the earth, the stars. I'm so excited about Mars, I want to go there someday. All of this, bringing all of them together in Christ to be in the chair. I preach to my cats, and they love it. They purr when I tell them the gospel of the God who became one of us, who became a mammal just like them. God has nipples. The cats love that line. Mind-blowing. He let us in on his plans, and they were good plans. Whew. That's number two. Number three. In him, in Jesus, we were also chosen. Here, this is so important that God, Paul kind of repeats himself here. In him, we were chosen, having been given a destination according to the plan of him who works out everything in accordance with his, with the purpose of his will, in order that, why? Why did God do this incredible, kind of unthinkable thing? He did it so that we, who were the first to put our hope in him, might be for the praise of his glory. He made us, adopted us, and redeemed us so that we would praise him, because that's what would make us holy and functional and healthy. If this isn't blowing your mind, it's because you're not paying attention. Pay attention to this. It's the most important thing you will ever know. This is the best sentence in the Bible. This crazy 215-word sentence. It's one of the most important things you will ever know. So that we might be for the praise of his glory. All right, and this is actually where number three starts. And you also, so he's, what he's getting at is that we Israelites, that God blessed Abraham so that we would be a blessing, that's all of us. He included us in Christ, he adopted us, And guess what, you guys? The Ephesian church was mostly made of non-Jewish people. And you also, it wasn't just about us, it was about all of us. You were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. See, God had this plan from the beginning of everything. Before he created anything, he had you in mind. And 2,000 years ago, he achieved it. That's what he sent Jesus to do. He chose Jesus to be the one who puts this all into effect. And he did. 2,000 years before you were born, God adopted you and redeemed you, and that is simply the fact of who you are and what your life is about. And if you think your life is about something else, you're wrong. That is who you are. That's the fact of things. But when you heard the truth about yourself, that's the important phrase. When you heard the truth, this good news about what has already happened, when you heard it and when you believed, something happened. You know the difference between being loved and knowing that you're loved? When you don't know that you're loved, it feels exactly like not being loved. And if that's how you end up, what a tragic thing. Think about that. If you're surrounded by affection and love, showered with blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, it's possible for you to stay miserable because you aren't willing to see it. Seeing it takes faith, and faith is hard. And if you don't do it, you're not going to see it, and you're not going to feel it. You can be trapped inside your own mind, absorbed on yourself, your own pain, your own trauma. You can go for eternity not noticing what's going on. So I want you to notice, dear God, notice. When you heard it and when you believed, something happened. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. I told you there was three. And this person called the Holy Spirit did something. This person is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory, also that we would praise him. Okay, that's kind of dense. My nephew Isaac, my sister didn't just pull him out of a bad situation. She didn't just rescue him from something. She rescued him for something. And what she rescued him for was a good and beautiful family life that he's been living for 20 years now. And in the future, they live on a farm. It's 160 acres. It is a old family homestead, you know, from back in the 1860s. And my family still has it, and we just think that's so neat. We love it. And my sister and brother-in-law, they own this piece of 160 acres. There's more, but this is theirs. And one day, Isaac is going to own it along with his siblings. He has an inheritance because he was adopted. And when they adopted him and brought him home, they gave him their name. He has the same last name as his siblings. And that name is his guarantee that he is going to get his inheritance. Everybody with that name and that family gets the land and all of the value that it has been giving our family for, wow, 100 and some years, I'm not good at math. That's what he gets. And when God adopted you, a similar thing happened. He gave you his name. Part of the Holy Spirit being among us is the thing, it's the thing that marks us, identifies us for who we are. It's a seal of authenticity, a kind of notary stamp that guarantees your identity and guarantees the thing that you are getting saved for. He wasn't just saving you from something, but for something. So what's our inheritance? I mean, what is this referring to? For Isaac, it's 160 acres of beautiful, lush land. For us, it's the world. Let's remember something that Jesus said, these three things. He said this in Matthew 25, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, come and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Let's go back to page 1, Genesis 1. Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, for what purpose? So that we would rule. Not the kind of rule that you've often experienced of someone just being powerful and getting to tell you what to do. That's not what rule means. Rule means taking something good and full of potential and drawing that potential out of it. That's what it means to rule. That's what it means to lead. And you and I were made for exactly that, that God made a really amazing world and called us to join him in ruling it. We're not doing a great job yet. We're learning. And someday, we're going to be doing it just right. What a beautiful, exciting day for the world when we get our act together. That's what's coming, whole and holy. Last page of the Bible. He says, God looks at his children and he says, they will inherit all of this. You, us, all things. We will inherit the world, everything that there is. And on that day, I will be their God and they will be my children. That's our destiny, to be adopted and to be with our Father face to face at the table. Revelation also says they will reign on the earth. We're not going to escape and go to some faraway place called heaven. That's not what the story is about. The story is about heaven entering the earth and transforming it. That's what's going on. And I love this sentence, they will reign forever and ever. This is not a thing that ends. So good. When God gave us Jesus, he gave us adoption, he gave us redemption, and he gave us an inheritance. So as we move forward, as we sing some songs, there's a couple more, I want you to picture something in your mind. Picture the truth of what's really going on. Picture yourself at the table, because you are, with the Father, the Holy Spirit putting inside of you and gluing you together in relationship. That when God the Father looks over the table at his Son, the Son he loves, your face is there. And he is so happy that you are the one who is there. You. That you are his child, and his face shines upon you, and because of that, you can't help but sing. Best sentence in the Bible. And as we go forward into the Eucharist, this is what's going on. Notice what we're going to be going and doing. We're going to a table. We're going to God's table, this table, in that fellowship that God is. Father, Son, and Spirit, and you get to take your seat there with Jesus. His chair has kind of become a love seat where a lot of us fit. And when you come, we are going to share a meal together. And what we're going to share embodies the gift that God has given to us, his own life, flesh and blood even. So when you come forward, you're coming to the table, heavenly realms. Eating at this table is the most real thing you will ever do. So I invite you to come, take bread, dip it into the wine, put it in, and enjoy this meal that your Father has invited you to, that the Son has brought you to, and that the Holy Spirit has brought into your experience and made a part of your life that you're living. That's what's going to be going on. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you now, singing the songs of rescued ones, singing that you are holy. You blow our minds with the abundance of life that's inside you. We are drawn to you like iron to a magnet. And we come to you singing the songs of rescued ones. Oh, praise him. Praise him. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we praise you. We love to be a part of this conversation at your table. And we are floored that you have brought us into it. We worship you today, praise you. You are holy, you are glorious. We are so happy to be at this table with you. Amen. The tables are ready. Come when you're prepared.